I have a small file on my computer with a few examples of various things pastors and churches have done to attract attention. I've mentioned, I know, a few of these over the years, but I'll give you a few, give them to you again. For example, one pastor entered the auditorium by zip line, skimming from the balcony across the top of the congregation to land on the stage. Another preacher had a WWE-style ring built up on the platform, and he preached from inside it. One that maybe some of you are more familiar with is, for a while, a number of preachers decided it was cool to use profanity in the pulpit. And so pastors would cuss while they preached because they thought it would appeal to younger men. Another preacher filmed himself sitting in a car that was then blown up. And a few seconds later, he emerged from the flaming wreckage and began his preaching. And shocking, attention-grabbing stunts in the pulpit and from preachers is not something new. It's not an innovation of the last 30 years. Pastors have been putting on a show for a very long time. In the mid-1900s, a very well-known pastor, in fact, he pastored the two largest churches in America at that time. He used various schemes to fill his pulpit. Now, just give you an idea of who the guy was. He was not at all what was would have been called back then a new evangelical. He was a strict fundamentalist. He was known for being a man of backbone. He had not abandoned the old paths. He had not removed the ancient landmarks. He was not a compromiser. He was I guess we would say he stuck by the stuff, is the way it would have been described a lot of times. He pastored in a very large city, and one time he advertised in the local paper that the following Sunday he was going to identify the biggest sinner in town. And so people flocked to church to hear his expose of this individual, only to have him point out that those who had not received the gospel was in fact the biggest sinner. On another occasion, that same pastor led to the Lord a cowboy who owned a trained horse. And so for the cowboy's baptism, he had a large horse trough brought up onto the platform to be the baptism pool. And he also had the trained horse brought up onto the stage. And that horse had been trained to answer questions by stomping his hooves and shaking or nodding his head. And so before the cowboy's baptism, the pastor asked the horse various questions about the conversion of this man. And those kinds of attention-grabbing performances still happen today. Today they use a lot more bands, choreographers, videographers, stunts. It's the same basic idea, though. There's a church down in Florida that regularly begins its church services with live covers of various famous rock songs. These covers include songs from Led Zeppelin, The Bangles, Michael Jackson, Janet Jackson, Pink, Bruno Mars, and Justin Bieber. They even started one service, and I actually saw this particular video, they started one service with performers dressed as pirates singing the Baby Shark song. And I imagine, I hope, that for most of you, that kind of performance is too extreme to consider having in church. Some of you may be wondering, well, what's wrong with doing those things? If they bring people in, shouldn't we try it? What's more likely is probably some of you wonder and are wondering, well, why don't we have a band here? Or why don't I preach more on current events? Why don't I talk about the latest movies or the latest shooting or the latest tragedy or the latest whatever attention-grabbing thing to get people's attention? Why don't we try to do more to be more appealing to the unsaved? And the answer to those questions is found in our church's purpose statement. And I would argue that having a live band for the purpose of attracting the unsaved to the church follows the same basic philosophy as having a trained horse on the platform or a live rock band on the platform, cover band up on the platform. They all start from the premise that the goal of church is to bring people in using any means necessary. And as we've already considered in the previous weeks, this is not the case. The goal of the church is to glorify God. The evangelization of the lost is one way in which that goal is accomplished. But if the church uses means to reach the lost, which are not pleasing to God, then we will fail to accomplish the purpose for which God created the church. So that if we use wrong means to accomplish a good end, we will not glorify God. Now, some may protest that such an attitude is going to cause us to fail to reach the next generation. And that argument is continually thrown out there. And they argue that we have to speak their language, appeal to them, speak relevantly to the issues that concern them right now. Before I give the biblical reasons that that is wrong, I want to tell you that it also doesn't work. That idea has been around since the mid-1800s, at least, if not before. So for nearly 200 years, there have been those who have been actively employing this relevant model of ministry. And if you look around America and you look around churches in America and the condition of Christianity in America, it becomes immediately obvious that it hasn't worked. We have not reached a large portion of our population. We have not grown new believers into Christ's likeness by being attractional and relevant. That's why we must use the methods God has given. I am desperately concerned with the salvation of the lost. We are active here in doing things to proclaim the gospel. I want to see young families come to know God. I want to see the next generation of Americans reject the powerless gods of this age to worship and serve the living God. And because I want them to come to God, to know Him, we must employ the methods that He has given to preach His Word, that His Holy Spirit might bring men to Himself. I do not want to win people to a band, a performance, a preacher, or an event. If what is preached focuses them, or what is done focuses them on anything other than the God-given truths of Scripture and the God-given methods of Scripture, then we've missed the purpose. We want to win people to the Lord. And to do that, we have to use His methods prescribed in His words, because we have a purpose greater than evangelism that drives our ministry. We have a purpose greater than evangelism. Because evangelism is not our ultimate purpose, we ask more questions than if something will bring in the lost or attract the unsaved. We evaluate success based upon different parameters than attendance, professions of faith, or numbers of baptisms. The first question we ask about a ministry endeavor is not, will it work? We ask first as if what we are doing will glorify God. That's our primary concern. And to determine if something will glorify God, we ask, is it holy? And we evaluate our ministry efforts in this way, because Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its services. And that brings me to Ephesians chapter 5. Because all I've done so far is, if you will, give you my opinion. But I don't want to give you my opinion. That's as irrelevant as anything else we could have been doing. I want to show you from scriptures why we elevate holiness in the way we do. And Ephesians chapter 5 addresses the roles of wives and husbands. And if you're familiar with this passage, you know that those roles are illustrative of the relationship the church has with Christ. In the explanation of the love the husband is to have for his wife, we read this incredible description of Christ's love for the church. It says that he loved the church and gave himself for her. For a reason, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So these verses marvelously describe what Christ did for our salvation and why he did what he did. He loved us so much, he died for us. He gave himself for us. He did not give his wealth. He did not give his comfort. He did not give his time or his praise for our salvation. He gave himself. He gave up his life that we might be cleansed from our sin. He died the terrible death of the cross to wash us from our guilt. However, the text here does not say Christ loved the Christian and died to cleanse the individual. That is gloriously true, and there are plenty of other places in the Bible that say Christ died for individuals. These verses here say something else. These verses say that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church to produce a church that is without spot, wrinkle, or any other defect. These verses are very specifically about Christ's love for the church. As we've already seen in previous weeks, the church and the Christian are not the same. The church is a unique entity. It is the body of Christ. And these verses here tells us the church is, it's not some vague thing. It's not an idea. It's not just an ideal. It is a genuine, real entity for which Christ died and for which Christ has a plan. And that plan, I'm going to summarize it with the word holiness. You can take a lot of words here without it, without blemish. Be no spot, no wrinkle. I think holiness says it very well. And that plan of holiness is illustrated and described for us in some vivid imagery. The image here in verses 25 to 27 is of a bride on her wedding day. A few weeks ago, a wedding party used the church to get ready for their ceremony. The wedding itself was going to be outside, so they needed a place to change and get ready. So they used the church building here. And the bride and her bridesmaids showed up over 2 hours before they needed to be ready. And they brought with them a surprising amount of luggage. I was watching as they kept bringing in more boxes and cases of things. And they began to get ready. And a few minutes after the bride showed up, the groom and several of the groomsmen showed up as well and began to wonder why they were there so early. And the next 2 hours, the men stood there hanging around, not getting ready for the wedding, while the bride and her companions were active in performing all the mysterious arts and arcane rituals that they do to prepare for a wedding ceremony. And a few minutes before they were supposed to be done, the guys went and got changed and got ready. And that's pretty typical for weddings. The bride spends hours getting ready, and the groom spends a few minutes. Yet the end results for bride and groom are quite different. How is a bride often described on her wedding day? She is beautiful, radiant, gorgeous, or enchanting. How is the groom described? He's happy to be married. His grandmother may say he looked so handsome. But really most of the attention and focus is on the bride who has been beautifully adorned for her wedding day. And the image of Ephesians 5 describes the church as a bride beautifully adorned for her wedding. So that Christ died to make His church a beautiful bride. Through Christ's death, the church is washed clean of all the filth of sin. Through Christ's death, every stain and spot of the world is taken away. Through Christ's death, the rags of wickedness are taken off the church, and she is decked out in the finest white raiment. Through Christ's death, the church is dressed up, made up, fixed up, and adorned as the most exquisite bride ever, ready to walk the aisle and meet her husband. And Jesus died on the cross to make the church holy. That's what these three verses are saying. He died to make the church holy. As a result, we must strive to be a holy church. This holiness that is one that we presently possess. And it's also one that is promised to us. So we are holy. If you're a Christian, you are already holy. The church of Jesus is already holy. We are already God's chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 2 identifies the church as a holy nation. That holiness is not something coming. It's not something that we're just looking forward to. It is something that we already possess. Yet we know that we as individuals and as a church really are not yet holy in our practice. We know that our own life is marred by sin. We know that our own ministry is marred by sin. We are still looking ahead for the time when God will make us perfectly holy. And so right now we exist in the tension of having been declared holy while still living in this sinful flesh. And that intersection of earthly experience with heavenly promise is where we find ourselves today. We know our life is not yet what God says we are. And it is in this in-between stage that we must become what we are. We are holy. God has said it. It is certainly true. We must now do that which accords with our true nature. We must now be a holy church. Christ died to make the church holy. The church is holy. Therefore, we as an individual church must be holy. Since Christ died for the church to make her holy, since the church is a holy nation made to proclaim the praises of God, all that we do as a church must be done in holiness. That is one of the chief measurements by which we evaluate if we are accomplishing our purpose of glorifying God. So that if something is not holy, then it is not glorifying to God. Now, what is holiness? We generally just understand holiness to be the absence of sin, so that the less a person sins in this life, the more holy she is. And this is true, but holiness involves more than not sinning. So that holiness is actually deeper than the lack of sin. That holiness does not practice sin because holiness is first a separation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So God says to Israel, "You are holy. You're chosen for me to be a special people." Now, Israel was not called holy because the nation was particularly good at not sinning. Israel was holy because Israel was separated by God from the rest of the nations of the world to be His own people. Because God had made Israel unique from the other nations, the nation of Israel was then to avoid the sinful practices of other nations. The rejection of sin was the consequence of Israel's holiness, not the cause of it. The church is also holy. Just as God called Israel out of the nations of the world to be His own peculiar treasure, His special people for Himself, so too the church has been called out from all the people of the world for God. So the First Peter applies to the church the same language that was used to describe Israel. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The church has been set apart from the world to the praise of God's glory. Because of that, we must be holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "You are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Our position as the temple of God and the children of God separates us from the world. And because of who we are in Christ, we are to put aside sin and grow up into holiness. So that holiness is first a separation, a set-apartedness to God. From that position of uniqueness and distinction comes the rejection of sin. It must come the rejection of sin. So I'm not saying at all that holiness has nothing to do with abstaining from sin. But rather that abstention from sin is rooted in our position in Christ. And to be a distinct people for the Lord, we must do that which God has commanded the church. So that when we gather together and give careful attention to the commands of God for the church, then we will be a people different from all other groups of people. Through obedience, we show that we are truly God's chosen people, separated from the world to the Lord. And this works itself out in a wide variety of ways. But one of the ways that this works itself out is in what we do together as a church. What do we do when we gather? And in the Old Testament system of worship, we find that what Israel was to do was exactly what God prescribed. Israel was to obey fully all the commands God gave exactly as God gave them. And when someone brought an offering to the temple, he could not ignore the tiniest details of God's commands. But he also could not add the least bit into the worship of God. So that when someone brought a grain offering as God required, he had to bring exactly the amount of grain that God said, but he also could not throw in a bunch of grapes to add to that offering. It had to be exactly what God said, not omitting or adding anything. And the books of Leviticus and Numbers particularly make this very, very plain. Israel was to do all God said, just as God said, without adding to or taking away from His commands in the least. And Leviticus and Numbers connect this careful, exact obedience to the holiness of God and the holiness of the Israelites. So that because God is holy, And because the Israelites were a holy people separated to God, they were to worship Him exactly as He prescribed. They were not to innovate in their worship. They were to obey. They were to bring in, they were not to create, new forms of worship. They were not to bring in even the best features of the worship of the world, the nations around them. But rather they were to worship God exactly as He described, keeping it narrowly in the parameters of this is what God said. And those Old Testament principles of worship are based on the character of God. So again, Leviticus and Numbers require exact obedience in the worship of God because God is holy. There's a direct connection made. You can read those books and see that connection for yourself. It's all through them. The direct connection is made between the holiness of God and the exactness of worship. We know that God is eternally holy. His holiness has not changed since the giving of the law. His holiness did not change with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And though we are not today under the Old Testament system of worship, we cannot necessarily conclude that we are free to worship God in any way we desire. Rather, we go to the New Testament and we see that God requires us still to come to Him in the way that He has prescribed. So that we must come to Him through Jesus. There is no worship of God apart from Christ. We must come to Him in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The New Testament is also very clear about specific things the church must do when it gathers together to glorify God. The church must sing. The Word of God must be read, explained, and applied. The church should collect offerings for the support of the ministry and the assistance of others. New believers must be baptized. The Lord's Supper must be observed regularly. The church must pray together. Christians must enter into edifying fellowship with one another. And these things are non-negotiables for the church. God has commanded them, and we must do them. And so that we gather together and we do what we do because of our desire to be holy. Because God has given specific instructions of what we must do. We dare not leave any of them out. But also because of what the Old Testament teaches about the nature of worship to God, we must also limit what goes on during the gathering of the church to those things. So there's certainly room for differences in application in how we do them. We have a piano. Other churches have, you may have a guitar. Some do have more of an orchestra. Some may have a band of sorts. The instrumentation, there may be some room in application, but we do not get to not sing. We do not have the liberty to innovate worship and to add things into our church services that God has not prescribed. And none of this is driven by a desire of church leaders to get as many people as possible under their power and supporting their own agenda. There's a suspicion of authority that takes anything like that and says, well, that's just you trying to get people to do what you want. And I can assure you, if I was designing a church service the way I wanted it, it wouldn't look like our church service does. It would be quite different. It's not about that. It's about submission to the Word of God, holiness, because we are the people of God. We must not substitute something else in the place of what God has said. I know many Christians can see the correctness of that. We must not replace what God has said with something else. But here's where it gets a little bit more challenging. We must do what God has said without adding in our own things. So for example, we do not have the liberty to include interpretive dance into our congregational singing. We do not have the liberty to replace giving to the church with giving to a local charity. We do not have the liberty to preach Carl Jung or John MacArthur or Dr. Seuss. We must preach the Word of God. We do not get to call it a church service when we gather together to attend the community garden. Watching a church service online is not a substitute for gathering in fellowship with the people of God. We do not have the authority to insert into the gathering of Christians something that we think will appeal to the unsaved. We do not have the authority to tailor the service to whatever the majority of church attenders say they want church to be. The gathering of the church must strictly adhere to the clear instructions of God's Word for that church gathering. Now, when we're talking about other gatherings outside of the church gathering, there's a lot more freedom. But when we're talking about the gathering of the believers, if you will, the Sunday services, because God is holy and we are His holy people, we must follow His commands for the church without adding to or taking away from those commands in the least. And we must do this because it is only through holiness that God is glorified. For example, God has chosen the preaching of the gospel to be the means by which the gospel is spread and sinners are saved. So that God has chosen men will come to the knowledge of salvation through a method, which is not particularly impressive. God has chosen to spread the gospel through your conversations with another individual and through public lectures explaining scriptures. God did not choose to spread the gospel through the discussions of philosophers or the discoveries of scientists. God did not choose to spread the gospel through the emotional words of a great playwright or the stirring chords of a great musician. God chose to spread the gospel through the preaching of the gospel by the average Christian. And the book of 1 Corinthians says that God chose this method, and it calls it a foolish method, the foolishness of preaching, which no one could imagine would ever be effective. God chose that method so that no one would have any reason to claim glory for themselves. Instead, God chose that salvation will come through the preaching of the Word without reliance on human wisdom to demonstrate His power. So that the conversion, when individuals are converted, their lives will not be established upon the wisdom of the preacher or the excitement of the band, but that they would be established on the wisdom of God. And obedience to God's method gives God the glory. When we preach the gospel simply and clearly, then those who believe the gospel are established on the Word of God. They are established upon Christ, not us. And it is when we follow His methods that we as a church glorify Him. That we as a church set aside what we think works to do what He says. So that our gathering and our ministry will glorify Him because it shows His power in doing that which is contrary to what we naturally expect. My wife has several decorative blankets around the house. I admittedly do not fully understand the purpose of those blankets, but I do understand a few basic things about them. Those blankets are not for me to use any way I desire. I've got that really clear in my mind. It's taken her a few years, but I understand that. So that come January, our car develops a leak, I do not have the right to go grab that blanket, throw it on the snow, crawl around under the car and on that particular blanket. That blanket has been set apart for a different purpose. Not for me to use any old way I want, but for a specific purpose. In a much more significant and important fashion, the church has been set apart for a purpose. The church is not a tool that are used by us any way that we want to get what we think we should get out of it. The church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus and purified by Him to be His holy nation in this world. As a result, we must function in the way that He has prescribed. We dare not take away from what He's required of us. We must not add to what He has given us to do. We must do all as He has commanded us. And so let us maintain holy conduct in all of our services.